The Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear all that your Spirit is saying to us, even now, by your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. P.J. O'Rourke is a writer who I think can't quite decide if he's a humorist or an analyst. He toured Kuwait and Iraq shortly before and after the recent war there. He loved Kuwait. But in Iraq, he found a nation not worth saving. The Iraqis, he said, are so greedy and so inept, they couldn't even line up straight to receive free food. They would just fight and spill on the ground. Besides that, the nation, he said, looked more like the target of a trash collector strike than the target of an Air Force campaign, where burned out military vehicles here and there, but garbage everywhere. Trash, debris, broken equipment was in every public space, and he saw hundreds of black bags littered in every street. He said, "The people of Iraq may have nothing, but they have the bag it came in." He looked at the city after the air campaign. He said, "The damage to the city was noticeable. Really, not so much because the campaign was so precise, but when you did see it, it was because it was newer and crisper and more clean-edged than the general decay that marked Baghdad." And then, of course, there were Saddam's palaces, enormously expensive and perpetually empty because he was afraid of ever spending a night there. But they were, above all, O'Rourke says, hideous. If we needed a reason to invade Iraq, I quote, "felony interior decorating would have sufficed." Imagine Liberace as a 19-year-old basketball star who just inks a gigantic contract with the NBA and then converts to Islam. O'Rourke said, "This feckless nation will never amount to much, but if it does, do we want it to? When it was strong, what did it do anyway? Invade Israel, invade Iran, attack Kuwait, gas the Kurds. What are we doing there anyway?" Now, you may find this analysis to be insightful or humorous, but I would say that people might object to it for a variety of reasons. Objection number one, you're being too harsh. The Iraqis surely have many fine people. Objection number one says you are making a wrong judgment. Objection number two, you are making light of a great issue, a great political and economic issue. Objection number two says you are using the wrong methods. They don't meet the gravity of the situation. But objection number three would go like this. How dare you, as an American, judge another culture? How can you enter Iraq and Kuwait with 3 or 6 months' time and bring all your prejudices with you and then pass judgment on another culture in just a short time? I mean, you invade them 1 month and then you dare to criticize them the next? In our culture, many people say, no one has the right to judge anyone else in principle. There is no objective truth, many in our culture say. There are no principles that transcend all cultures that allow one culture to evaluate right and wrong in another. Truth, as one contemporary philosopher says, is what our contemporaries let us get away with. And some other thinkers say, knowledge is power, and truth claims are not really truth claims. They're power claims. No one has the right to judge anyone else. So say the philosophers. But on the streets, I would say, we think the same way. To judge someone is to be censorious. Who gives you the right to judge? We're a culture that's down on judgment. No one can tell anyone else how to live. No one can impose their standards on anyone else, so our culture says. As a result, years ago, I think the best known Bible verse was probably John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. My guess is the best known Bible verse today is this one: judge not, lest ye be judged. We may not know Jesus said it. We may not really even know what it means in context, but we like it. Well, the question, of course, is, was Jesus really opposed to all judgment? Would Jesus condemn all who condemn? Would Jesus really want everyone to let their conscience be their guide? What is Jesus saying? And, of course, the best answer to that is, let's put it in context. If you have your Bibles near you and open instead of just looking at the bulletin, which is okay, if you have your Bibles open, you could flip back just a verse or two to Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34, and see there's actually a parallel between the end of Matthew 6 and the beginning of Matthew 7. Specifically, Matthew 6 ends with a command, don't worry. 7 begins with a command, don't judge. When Jesus says, don't worry, he's prohibiting a negative attitude toward our own affairs. When he says, don't judge, he's prohibiting a negative attitude toward our neighbor's affairs. A critical spirit. Just before that, again at the end of Matthew 6, verse 31, 32, 33, that vicinity, Jesus has said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here he says, in effect, don't criticize the unrighteousness of others. You seek your righteousness before you try to make others follow your standards of righteousness. Address your own problems first before you address the problems of others. Jesus says, don't judge. And he gives us a series of reasons for doing so. He says, we shouldn't judge because God is the judge. We'll be judged, not we're the judges of others. Number two, he says, when we judge, we invite judgment in return, both from God and from the people around us. Number three, he says, we have enough trouble seeing ourselves accurately without trying to be the judge of the world. And finally, he says, instead of judging others when we hear God's law, instead of using the law of God to pound others, we should ask God for grace for our failings. That's the big picture. Jesus says, judge not. He doesn't mean we should never evaluate anything. He means, rather, we should not go around condemning. There's nothing wrong with judging a movie, is there? As a friend goes off to see the movie, you might be showing them kindness to say, you know, really, that movie's a waste of your time. Or if someone is about to bite into an apple and you just took one from the same bag and it turned your mouth sour because it was so unripe, don't eat that apple. That's using our critical faculties to help. It's not always wrong to judge everything. What Jesus is saying is, don't build a lifetime habit of judging. Don't perpetually play the critic, criticizing, censoring, analyzing everything. People cite judge not as if Jesus never wanted anyone to disapprove of anything. But they forget that Jesus actually spoke about judgment in another place in the Gospel of John, and there said, don't judge by mere appearances, but judge with right judgment. Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't judge or you'll be judged. John 7, he says, don't judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. Now how, the question is, do we put these two teachings together, believing that Jesus is consistent? In fact, Jesus is consistent even within the Sermon on the Mount. If you still have your Bible open, you could see just 10, 12, 14 verses later, Jesus tells his disciples they need to make a judgment about true and false prophets. In chapter 7, verse 15, it reads this way, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. So he's saying you have to judge, you have to evaluate which people that put themselves forward as leaders actually deserve to be your leaders. A little bit later, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you so you can win your brother. That also requires a kind of judgment that what the brother did is in fact a sin. It's not being judgmental or censorious. It's an act of love. You're caught in a sin. I want to win you. There's a place for judging. In fact, Jesus himself is a judge. He says things to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to the scribes that could only be called judgment. He says, for example, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. On the outside you appear to be righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus judges. Again, therefore, judgment can't be all wrong. The Apostle John says, don't trust every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they're from God, for many false prophets have come into the world. God appointed judges over Israel, and he gave standards for those judges. He said, for example, that a judge should do no injustice, should be impartial, should not favor the rich or favor the poor, but judge with right judgment. So judgment is necessary. Judgment is necessary theologically and really as you go through life. You have to make some judgments, don't you? Did you open the paper this week, the middle of the week? Gay marriages approved in Massachusetts. Do you have an opinion? Is that good for marriage? Is that good for our country? Or is it not? We have to make a judgment, an assessment. Inside that same paper, there's a report about a televangelist based right here in St. Louis. And the report says, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but the report says that this ministry has gone from caring for the poor and the downtrodden to caring for those who lead the ministry, who are getting very wealthy. I don't know if it's true, but we have no choice but to think, to assess what's right and what's wrong. Even a teacher, when he or she does something as simple as grade a paper, judges. This answer is right and that answer is wrong. What then does Jesus mean when he says, judge not? We have to make moral decisions and assessments. We have to make theological assessments. I believe what Jesus is saying is this, don't make it a habit, a way of life, to condemn others, especially at this moment. If you have, again, your Bible open, you will notice that the great burst of Jesus' teaching on the demands of discipleship in Matthew 5 and 6 are over now. And what we have in this moment is a transition from the comments on how to live as a disciple to what we do with those instructions. Do you use them to judge others? Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever been to a marriage conference without your spouse? You know, you both sign up to go, of course. You want to go hear the speaker. You want to make your marriage stronger. But for some reason, something happens at the last minute and only one of you can go. You have to decide. Well, neither of us go or only one. So one goes. And you listen. And then you come back and you say, honey, you should have heard what the teacher had to say about marriage. He had a lot of really good advice. There were three things that he said that I should do to be a better husband. But he had 19 things for you to be a better wife. When we hear a lot of commands, we tend to apply them to others. The speaker said, you need to change. If you listened to what the speaker had to say, we would have a better marriage. That's especially true when we look at the teachings of Jesus, isn't it? His ethic is so penetrating, so profound. It so radically enters our motives and our thoughts that the process of examining ourselves in light of Jesus' words can be painful. How much easier it is to apply it to others. I don't really mind it, but it is intriguing to me how often when I greet people at the door, they tell me how they wish their friend had been here to hear the message. And I say internally sometimes, I wish your friend had been here, and I hope you were here too. Instead of just thinking about how badly your friend needs it. I understand that most of the time when people say that, it's really a compassion for the person they love. When a teacher looks at a gifted but lazy student, he sees a magnet for rebuke. When a coach sees a talented but undisciplined athlete, they can be the target for a coach's wrath. Some people who are judgmental see a target for rebuke and chiding and wrath in everyone around them. And they censure them all the time. This is the sin Jesus says we must avoid. He gives us several reasons. He says, first, judge not, or you too will be judged. That is, judge not because you are liable to judgment. Now, I'm going to give you a technical phrase here. The phrase is divine passive. When Jesus says, judge not, or you will be judged, that's a passive verb. And Jesus doesn't tell by whom the judgment will come, right? Judge not or you'll be judged. And you think to yourself, well, by whom? Who's going to do the judging? And the answer is, by God. Jesus actually uses a divine passive verb, without specifying who the agent is, about 150 times. And he does it as a concession to his compatriots, who were so zealous to avoid taking the name of God in vain that they wouldn't use his name at all. And so one way to avoid using God's name at all is to say, it will be done, and everybody understood, by God. Jesus uses it a little bit later when he says, knock at the door, will be opened. Who will open? God will. Seek and you will find, yes. Ask and it will be given. By whom? By God. So when Jesus says, do not judge or you will be judged, he means you will be judged by God. Now, verses 2 and 3 specify how that happens. God will judge you according to the standard that you impose on others. With the judgment you use, you will be judged. With the measure you use, you will be measured. Paul says the same thing. He says, we have no excuse if we pass judgment on another because we condemn ourselves when we, the judges, practice the same things. Isn't this true? Isn't it true that we judge others for doing the very things we do? If you're married, sometimes the clock doesn't work just right, and you make each other late. And so a man might be prone to say, you always make me late. What do you think will happen sometime in the next 4 weeks? What do you think? Probably sometime in the next 4 weeks, the man will make his wife late. And she'll say, oh, really? I always make you late? Your standard will be used on you. You who condemn others for telling half-truths, do you tell the whole truth? You who condemn other people for breaking commitments, do you keep all of yours? You who hate careless remarks that wound others, are you careful with every word? Since we all violate the standards we use, we should recognize that we're all liable to judgment and back off a little. James adds a further thought to this. He says, commenting on the same teaching of Jesus, he says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Now, what does that mean? If you speak against your brother, you're also speaking against the law. It goes like this. Very often, when we speak against our brother, we're being a little bit harsh. If we are being harsh toward our brother, as their judge, what we've done is move from peer relationship, brother to brother, and set ourselves up a notch as their judge. Now, in that process, of course, we often decide they need our judgment, so we move them down a notch. And now we're two notches above them, which is contrary to the truth, which says we're brothers. Furthermore, when you judge or censure somebody else, you're usually not very loving, are you? Therefore, you are saying, I will judge you for your sin, but I don't feel any obligation to keep the most basic law, and that is, love your neighbors yourself. So I'm picking and choosing among God's commands. I will insist on the command about truth-telling, but meanwhile, I will not insist, I choose not to insist, on the law about love. And so you're making yourself a judge of the law. Who are you to judge your neighbor? James asks. That's the prerogative of God. And when we do judge others, James again says, we're often slandering our brother. If two kids judge each other, and the one child says, the simplest charge of all, he hit me. What are the chances are that this isn't quite the whole truth? That maybe, just maybe, you hit him first, or stole their toy. So a simple judgment, you hit me, is possibly going to have slander. We criticize our brothers, our partners at work, our partners at home, our partners at play. Why? Because our partner's sins are so visible. But when we judge our brother, we ourselves are getting ripe for judgment. Jesus adds this statement or question, we should watch and judge ourselves first. How can we say, verse 4 and 5, to our brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your eye? Think about that for a moment. He's not saying we should never help our brother with a sin. He's saying, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to help others. Second, he uses a word for plank coming out of our eye that can actually mean the main beam of a floor of a house or the main beam of a roof. You can all look up if you want to. The main beam of a roof. That means, you know, in a house, not this big, but, you know, 40 feet long, 5 feet in circumference. And here I am trying to get a piece of sawdust out of your eye, and I've got a 40-foot beam coming out of my eye. I'm knocking over chairs. I'm smashing windows. Little children are tumbled to the floor. Grandma is quivering in fear on the ground as I'm swinging this sequoia through the vicinity, smashing, and I want to help you with your speck. Jesus is saying our sin should look large to us, like a beam. And we should think of our brother's sins as small things in comparison. First, then, we can help others after we help ourselves. Second, our sins should seem large to us. The third point Jesus is making is this. It's really hard to discern the sin in another when you yourself are blind in one of your eyes. It's hard to see ourselves well, isn't it? Would you agree with me that you can often tell a friend of yours at 50 or 75 or 100 feet just by their walk? It could be even, you know, a cloudy day or dark. You just tell by the way they're walking, that's so-and-so, by the way they're standing there. The person standing there with that body shape has got to be John. It's John. I can tell. We can't do that with ourselves unless we've got an awful lot of videotape of ourselves, which is another problem. We really don't know what we look like. I lost a tennis match, a doubles match, very painfully yesterday. I was upset for a while. My partner was not at his best. On second thought, I was probably pretty far from my best, too. In fact, I was probably farther from my best than he was from his. A couple of days ago, I thought somebody at my house was pretty grumpy. "What are you so grumpy about?" I grumped. When you accuse somebody else of being grumpy, what do you think? What are the odds that you yourself had a bad night's sleep? Take the log out of your own eye before you work on the speck in somebody else's eye. And do it every day. There's a time to make a judgment. But by and large, we should judge ourselves, not others. Strive for it every day. Samuel Johnson wisely said, "Whatever we hope to do with ease, we must first do with diligence." Diligently lay aside judgment. Now, verse 6 is a contrast and really almost a startling one. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls before swine. If you do, they'll trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." This is startling because Jesus has just been saying for 5 verses, "Don't judge." And now he seems to be saying, well, you may have to judge some people to be dogs and pigs, and not give them your truth. It's so startling, in fact, that some people say Jesus is using instructive irony here. He doesn't really mean it. He means the opposite, and he wants us to know that. That is, if you give your pearls to people whom you regard as swine, they'll trample them under their feet, and afterward they'll recognize your disparaging attitude and turn and tear you to pieces. So it's an ironic way of saying, again, really, don't judge. The truth of the matter is, Jesus does occasionally use instructive irony, but I don't see it elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. So I think maybe we should try to say Jesus actually means this fairly literally here. What shall we make of it? Well, first, let's realize we don't really ever know who is a dog or a pig in the sight of God. And sometimes the last person you'd ever expect to listen to what you have to say will listen. So let's not be too harsh or too literal with this. But I think Jesus wants to set us thinking. Sometimes the word of judgment that we have for others should be avoided also because we know people won't listen anyway. Proverbs puts it this way: "Don't speak in the hearing of a fool who will only despise your words of wisdom." Some people just won't listen. Now, we don't know who that is, but that does add another reason not to throw around our judgmental words. It's true that some people hear the truth and only have contempt for it, so be careful. There's a happier turn in the next few verses. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And this is the right response we should have to the Sermon on the Mount. Because, you know, Jesus has given us some really challenging teachings, hasn't he? He said things like, "Don't even be angry with your brother or you'll be liable to judgment." He said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." He said, "Let your deeds so shine before men that And then we'll praise your Father in heaven. And we think, how can I do these things? They're beyond me. How can I store up my treasures in heaven and not on earth? How can I never perform my righteous deeds to be seen by men? All these commands we studied in the last few weeks, they're all challenging. They're daunting. Jesus says, if they seem daunting to you, good. Take your sense of need to me. Ask. Ask for what? Ask for grace to forgive you for your sin. Ask for what? Ask for power after you've been forgiven to rise up and strive by the gift of the Spirit to obey a little bit better. Will you be perfect like your Father in heaven? Of course not. Can you come closer? Yes. Will you stop ever being angry with somebody again? No. But can you be less angry than you were a year ago? Yes. By the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, ask, and it will be given to you. Ask, and God will give. Jesus says three things. He says, ask, seek, and knock. They're not all the same. Ask, seek means you may not even know what you're looking for. You're perhaps groping, you're wandering. You know you're looking for something, but you're seeking widely. God will give you what you're seeking for. He'll help you realize what you should be finding. Knock implies that you've tried before and the door seemed to be closed. That perhaps you asked God for grace in the past to overcome your sin. Maybe you were doing it on your own effort. And you failed. And you said it's pointless. God says knock and it will be opened. You keep seeking my grace, you'll find it. You look for my mercy in Christ, you will find it. The door will be opened to you. I have to say one other thing. These verses have been used by some teachers to say, ask for whatever you want. Knock for whatever you desire. And it's been the sad case that people have used these verses, this line, to advocate the idea that God wants everyone to ask for whatever they desire and to ask for riches and ask for success. And by the way, if you don't get rich and don't have health and don't have success, it's because you don't have enough faith. Which I think is a terrible thing to lay on those who are poor for no fault of their own. The poor in places like Iraq, where there are Christians, and Sudan, and Kazakhstan, and the rest. In those places, somebody is going to close that door, I hope. In those places, there are Christians who are poor through no fault of their own. That's not the point. The point is not ask for material things. The point is ask God for the spiritual things that Jesus has been describing to us thus far. Ask for the grace to forgive when we fail. Ask for the spiritual riches to walk with God. One preacher put it this way. He said, one may be a truly industrious man and yet poor in temporal things. But one cannot be a praying man and still be poor in spiritual things. Ask and God will make you rich in His grace. God will show you His Son, Jesus Christ, who didn't just come to give laws. When He gave the law, He knew He was giving the law to people who could not keep it. And if at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew He is giving law, then I tell you at the end He is giving grace. He's not just declaring His will, He is giving His life. You ask for that. The grace of the Savior who gave Himself to bear the punishment for your sins. And He'll give it. You knock on His door saying, Lord, I want to be your disciple. You gave your teaching, you gave your life for me, and now I want to give my life for you. You knock on that door, and it'll be opened. God is glad to give to His children, to give us every spiritual blessing that He has for us in Christ. Pray with me. Lord, I do pray that we would turn to You for every spiritual blessing. I pray, Lord, that we would ask, we would hear Your will and not judge or condemn, and not think of who we can help, but think of how You must help us. And Lord, You have helped us. You've given us the light of Your truth, the greater light of Your gospel, assurance of grace to live well here, assurance of grace to live with You forever. Receive, Lord, I pray, our prayers for this grace through Christ. Amen.